The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Our first portrait is Satan. This particular work of art is called The Fallen Angel, and it's by a French artist named Alexandre Cabanel. It comes from the year 1847, and the artist was 24 years old when he painted this, and it depicts the devil right after his fall from heaven. It just so happens that in 1845, just 2 years before this, he was in the National School for Fine Arts, this Cabanel fellow, and he won a second prize, the Prix de Rome, and he moved to Italy for a few years. And it is while he was in Italy that he painted this. I have a second picture for you that's a little more of a close-up. So if you look at that one, and some things begin to come into focus there. And then I have an extreme close-up I'd like to show you as well. So I'd like for just a moment or two for you to tell me what you see there. After we're here for a bit, fellows, if we could go back to the original full-size version. What are you seeing? There is a tear. Why might there be a tear there? Anger? Fear for what he's lost, Ellen says. Rejection? Yeah, the eyebrows are turned down. That angry resolve, I would say. The eyes are red. I see muscles tensed. There's tension in the hands. Back to the full-size version, please, if we could. You'll notice that there is a plethora of angelic beings who are flying above, representing the glory of God. He has fallen. Can't really tell it well in this picture, but the wing seems to be broken. The body's tense. He's been expelled. He's lying on the ground. He's naked, while the other angels don't seem to be. The dimensions of this, by the way, are about 6.5 feet by 4 feet. So approximately the size that you're looking at right there is the original size of this oil painting. Yes. Yeah, that's good. Marianne says he's kind of hiding in some ways, cloaking himself with himself. Maybe that's an interesting thing to think on. John? Oh, that's interesting. John suggests that maybe there's some sort of pleading there. That's interesting. A notion or a posture that might be, could be prayer or at one time was, is now defiant. A fist in the face of God, perhaps you might say. She paused to say that there was a very faithful 4th century saint of God whose name was Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer or bringer of light. And we must remember that Lucifer was said to have been very beautiful. He often comes as an angel of light when we know he's not. This particular saint was, and evidently Lucifer was a fairly common, as I understand it, name in Sardinia, where this particular fellow was a bishop. This guy, Lucifer, was a staunch anti-Arian. He was a very big supporter of Alexander, who went to the Council of Nicaea. And in particular, this Lucifer that I'm talking about now was very much against extending any grace to any church leaders who had fallen away into Arianism and then wanted to be welcomed back into the fold. That was an early church schism. There were some who wanted to extend grace and welcome people back in. There were others who held the line, and that particular Lucifer was one of them. I want to ask you this. What do we know from the Bible itself about Satan? There are some places that we can go to get a picture. And the first place he shows up, of course, is in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. You might want to turn there. It's our Old Testament reading for today. I'll read it and then some thoughts. And I want to hear from you as well. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Two or three quick things here. You probably have thought of these or have heard of them before. We get the notion that Eve expands upon what God had actually said. Remember that he did not say that you mustn't touch it. That was not one of the instructions. Another thing you might pick up is that Adam, we can infer, was right there with her when this happened. I want to draw your attention to the little phrase in verse 6 that says, "and also desirable for gaining wisdom." How did she know that? Think deeply a moment. Yes? Yes, the reason she accepts this as fact is because Satan told her it was good for gaining wisdom. So she does not know that that is the case, except because Satan told her. So she has already bought into the lie that the deceiver brings. The eyes of both of them were open. They realize they've been naked before now. It didn't seem to matter. But now the notion of shame is introduced, and they see it through that lens, and so they start sewing. Maybe that's the oldest profession in the world. I want to ask you if you see anything else in those verses. Anything else come to mind that we want to mention before we press on? Yes. Oh, that's an interesting idea. Lauren says Eve may have supposed that all knowledge is good and had never supposed that the opposite could be true. Apart from that passage, there are a few other texts that go to the background of the person, or at least the nature of Satan. One is in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. You may want to turn there or just jot that down. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. That particular passage is mostly directed at the king of Babylon, but some Bible interpreters see an underlying reference to Satan's prideful fall. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. It goes like this. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly.'" Verse 14, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Anything stand out there? There is a lot of "I will." The king of Babylon, and also perhaps Satan, is something of a narcissist. I see that anger there that Cabanel captures so wonderfully well. A similar thing happens in Ezekiel 28, if you want to mark that down. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. That passage, in a similar way, is addressed in its context to a king. In this case, the king of Tyre. But again, a number of Bible interpreters use these verses, or at least infer from these verses, that we might be giving some insights into the fall of the deceiver. Here's what that sounds like, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 7. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. You were on the holy mount of God," verse 15. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you," verse 16. "You were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, guardian cherub." Verse 17, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Anything stand out there? The idea of Satan being beautiful or alluring, or at least once that way, cast down to earth. But one of the things that stands out to me is that line that says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, verse 15, till wickedness was found in you, which implies that angelic beings, like human beings, have the ability to choose. 1 Timothy 3:6, there we can infer that the devil came under judgment because of his pride. You might want to mark that one down. In Luke 10:18, we see Jesus talking about seeing Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Jesus' own words. And then in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, we see a huge cosmic size battle that happened in the long ago where Satan's rebellious, prideful war against God just before the fall ended with him being thrown down to the earth, naked, alone, angry, spiteful. He's hurled out of heaven. Peter says he prowls like a lion looking for someone to devour. You look at that eye and you can see that so beautifully captured. Satan's devious hope and successful plan was to get the first couple in the garden in the long ago to look first at themselves pridefully and consider their own desires and will. And Satan's fall had been caused by the very same thing. What are some examples of him being the author of upside down things? You've heard me talk about that sometimes, that Satan is the author of upside down things. Well, I thought of a few. He perverts truth into deception and acts as an angel of light. There's one way that he turns things upside down. Here's another. He reverses kingdom values or removes kingdom values entirely. In other words, he twists good into evil and evil into good. He makes immoral behavior appear appealing or normal or even freeing if you just take out kingdom values altogether. I feel so free for the first time in my life. Well, you might because you have abandoned kingdom values. Here's another way that Satan turns things upside down. He injects chaos and confusion by inducing instability and despair. I should pause to say that that is one place where we as kingdom people can do good and be salt and light in the world right now, because isn't there a bunch of confusion and chaos being induced? And if we behave not like chickens with our heads cut off running around, maybe that might help steady the boat a little bit. Here's another way that Satan turns things upside down. He steals identity and value. What do I mean by that? He works to make people feel worthless. Or maybe the opposite. He doesn't work to make them feel worthless. He works with them to make them feel that they don't even need God. He upends the Word of God. He accuses us, closely related, he accuses us and reminds us of guilt. If you're in a place where you're telling yourself you're worthless and remember that thing you did, you can be certain that that's not the voice of God. That's not the Holy Spirit. But the main one is this, and you've heard me talk about it before. In the garden, Satan tempted humankind to exchange worship of the Creator with worship of the creature, including self. And that's one of his main go-to schemes. And by the way, there's a surefire way that you can tell where Satan is at work. Take a look at something that was once sacramental and holy. And if it is upside down, you can be sure that the author of upside down things did that. Think about the sacraments that we have, the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of communion, things that operate sacramentally. When you see those turned upside down and you see a fist in the face of God in it, you can be sure that that's some of the work of the author of upside down things. One thing in particular I want you to see today, and it's where I'd like to drill down a little bit, is the notion of choosing and having a choice. We saw earlier that the Bible seems to infer that angelic beings, like humans, have the capacity to choose. Remember the Bible verse that said, you were perfect until wickedness entered into your heart. You could make the case that Eve chose to sin after she was told that she had the capacity or power to choose. Let me say that again. I think you could make the case for saying that Eve chose to sin after being told that she has the capacity or the power to choose. But is the ability to choose, the act of choosing in and of itself, the ultimate good in the kingdom? That's the question I want to ask today. In our vanity, humans relish the ability to choose. We claim it as a right. We take pride in our right to choose. And if we're not careful, in that rebellious pride, we look at ourselves and our own interests, and we choose whatever we want, whatever we think is right or wrong in our own eyes. And here's the point. In the separation and elevation of the act of choosing in and of itself from its appropriate location in kingdom values where we should choose what is actually good, we in turn question and doubt the goodness of God. It's a bit complicated. I want to say it again. Here's the point. When we separate out and then elevate the act of choosing in and of itself, apart from its appropriate location embedded in kingdom values where we should choose the good and righteous, we're actually questioning the goodness of God. That's exactly what Satan did. He effectively said, is God good? Does he really want what's best for you? Hey, listen, you have the capacity to choose, and he will be like God. But now, with the New Testament passage for today, we get to see the second Adam doing the work of uprighting God's order of things. And I want you to look carefully at what Jesus does when he's reminded that he has the ability to choose. Would you please turn to Matthew 4, 1 through 11? Our ancient adversary is going to confront Jesus in the wilderness. And just like he did with Eve and Adam in the long ago, he's going to remind Jesus that Jesus has the ability to choose. Let's see what he does. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Wow. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Three times Satan tempts Jesus, and those temptations appealed to Jesus' humanity, surely, as well as his divinity. He tempts Jesus in hunger. He taunts Jesus about his identity. And make no mistake, Jesus knows who Jesus is. Satan knows who Jesus is. And Satan undoubtedly knows the context of Jesus' recent baptism, where the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knows that context, Satan surely does. And he also understands the context of Jesus now being in the desert for 40 days to be tried and tempted. And what I want you to see this morning is that Satan appeals to pride and the tantalizing idea of a right to choose in and of itself, separating the act of choosing from anything else. Here in the temptation of Jesus, we see the deceiver, the father of lies, and the author of upside down things doing exactly what he did in the garden. He was stripping choice away from a kingdom values foundation. He was trying to get Jesus to focus on the choosing as being the ultimate good rather than the choice made to do the ultimate good. That's worth repeating. Jesus was being tempted by the devil to focus on the choosing itself, in and of itself, as being the ultimate good rather than the choice being made to do the ultimate good. Jesus did have the ability to choose. You ever thought about that? I mean, was it tempting? Surely. In some ways, if I can use the word gamble, it's a big gamble by the Father. What a test. If it hadn't been tempting, they wouldn't have named it the temptations of Christ. This must have been a very, very pointed, precise, going right to the heart of it, temptation. And Jesus did have the ability to choose. Thanks be to God, he did not fall to pride. Instead, he trusted the goodness of God, and he stared down that devilish deceiver. And he started, in some ways, right in that moment, in earnest, to begin the mission of rewriting an upside-down world. In Romans 5, Paul describes all of this right-side-upping. And remember, we read that earlier in our profession of faith. I asked you to be thinking about it, let it be knocking around in your noggin a little bit. And here's how Paul describes in Romans 5 this right side upping. And I'm using the New Living Translation. I thought it was especially good. Listen closely, would you? When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of Adam's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Isn't that marvelous? Our first portrait this season of Lent is the author of Upside Down Things. Satan, our ancient enemy. Once a very long time ago, the deceiver held our certificates of indebtedness. They were in his hands. In the wilderness, the three things that Satan tempted Jesus with were all things that belonged ultimately to Christ anyway, after the cross, after he walked the path of the cross. So, the deceiver attempted to offer Jesus a shortcut to reward without obedience, a premature and shallow reward that would have left us unrighteous before God. But the author of right side up things, the ultimate Adam, Jesus Christ, chose a righteous choosing found in and demonstrating the goodness of God. Satan's temptings are especially poisonous and potent because they seem on their surface so reasonable, so beautiful, so alluring, so freeing, maybe even so righteous. A portrait of Satan is not necessarily painted with dark colors and angry brushstrokes. One last thing to think about as we sum it up. Think on this, would you? In the garden in the long ago, the first Adam stood beside a tree. And he stood there passively while Satan tempted his bride. And in his weakness, he doubted God's goodness. And he took his eyes off of his father. And he elevated a choice in and of itself, a choosing to an idolatrous place located in his own self. And in doing that, he betrayed his bride and he condemned all of the created order and all of humankind. But then, in the fullness of time, the second and ultimate Adam allowed himself to be hung on a tree. He did not stand passively aside, but he faced Satan's temptations head on. In his strength, he trusted God's goodness, and with his eyes on his Father, he emptied and denied himself, and he chose the ultimate good. And he saved his bride, the church, and he destroyed the power of Satan. He rewrited upside down things and rescued all of the created order and all of humankind. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we kneel especially in honor of you this day, and we give you our sincere thanks for staring down our ancient enemy and defeating him, defanging him, dethroning him when you were enthroned on the tree. And by your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and future coming again, you have saved all of the created order and all of humankind. How can we do anything less but bow in humble thanks and praise? Walk with us, would you, Lord Jesus Christ, through this season of Lent, as we also walk with you through obedience, taking no shortcuts, even to the foot of the cross. As we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father, Creator, and Holy Spirit, we say, Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.